much, Caleb and Pastor Joshua and praise team. I'm just going to pause for a second and take a mental snapshot of you all here. It's good to be here together. Good to see your faces. It has been a long 14 months, hasn't it? Long 14 months, and I'm so grateful to be able to worship with you together today in this way. I think I'll probably save my big celebration and retrospective for the next step, which will be, when things are totally back to normal, when we're able to relaunch our nursery ministry and not have need of the overflow room downstairs, and we can all be back together in the same room. I think that'll be the point where we can say we've really crossed the finish line. But nonetheless, today is still a momentous day. It is still a big step toward that finish line, some major strides in that direction. And so I think it's good for us just to pause and take in the moment and to think about all that the Lord has done in sustaining us, in helping us through a really tough chapter, in our lives individually and in our lives as a church, and how good it is to see Him answering our prayers. That we might make progress against this virus and be back together in the way we are here today. Our nursery ministry is going to relaunch the first Sunday in June. Until then, if you're a parent who has small little ones, no problem for you to join us up here. We are totally understanding of that. And we're just, things are getting back to normal. But we totally understand if they're not quite there yet. You just feel free to be here with us and just know that we're grateful to have you. Let's pray. Let's give God thanks for what He's doing in our midst. Join me now, please. Oh God, we are so grateful. We do remember those first days of the pandemic when we prayed and cried out to You and prayed for this very day to come, that You in Your mercy would allow us to meet like this and that You'd preserve life and keep us healthy and bring us together again. And Lord, You've done that. And so we just pause and give You thanks. You have seen us through an extraordinarily difficult chapter, not only the pandemic, but other challenges as well. And Lord, You faithfully brought us through. And we have learned and seen firsthand and by our own experience how You are close to Your people, how You keep Your promise never to leave us or forsake us, how You mean that and how You show up in even the most difficult times. We believe that, Lord. You stand with us. You are by our side. And Lord, we just give You credit and acknowledgement for that today. We give You our thanks and praise. And Lord, today as we think about this text and how You call us to live, Lord, we ask that You would give us hearts so eager to honor You and obey You for all of Your goodness towards us that we would lay our lives down as a living sacrifice before You, to be lived in the way that You command, to be surrendered over to You as our Lord and Master. And Lord, to know that in doing so, we take up the way of greatest joy and blessing in life. So Lord, would You come and by Your Spirit teach us, change us, work in us, sanctify us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you may have noticed this as you looked at the text there in 1 Thessalonians. We're getting toward the end of our sermon series in 1 Thessalonians. So I believe we have two more sermons in it before we wrap up. I can't remember if I've said this publicly or not, but the plan after that is to do a summer series through the book of Psalms. And the plan there is to do about a psalm a week. About a psalm a week with that, and we'll just go as long as we can, and then to switch over in the fall and begin a series through the book of Numbers. So those of you who are big Old Testament fans, you have this to look forward to. It's coming soon, and we're thankful for what's on the horizon. All right, let me tell you a story as we dive in. The 1972 Olympic Games in Munich are remembered chiefly as the time that the swimmer Mark Spitz won a then-unprecedented 7 gold medals. Spitz was hailed as a hero, and certainly rightfully so. But today I want to introduce you to the man who finished second to Spitz in one of those events, the 200-meter freestyle, and make a case for why he may be worthy of even greater respect. So bear with me if that seems like a tall claim to support. All right, the man's name was Steve Ginter. Ginter was a high school All-American who had gone on to star at UCLA and then impress everyone in the Olympic time trials. According to some, he was in fact the favorite to win gold. But then while he was practicing one day in Munich, Ginter suffered an injury. Something in his chest was definitely not right. "Finally, I get to the doctors," Ginter remembered. "They tested me out and said, 'Does it hurt?' And I said, 'No, only when I breathe.'" Turns out that breathing is pretty important for an Olympic swimmer. And the test revealed that Ginter had a collapsed lung. He would need surgery, he learned, and doctors would do it using only local anesthetic with a bed sheet pulled up to prevent Ginter from seeing what was going on. The surgery was painful, though successful. The lung was repaired, and Ginter was stitched back up, but now he faced a new challenge: searing pain whenever he swam. Doctors tried to talk him out of swimming, but Ginter refused. They tried to talk him into taking pain medication, but Ginter refused again. Because of strict Olympic standards, he couldn't have them in his system while he raced. And so Ginter would swim the 200 meters without pain meds, on a surgically repaired lung, with the big race only 6 days away. This was going to be really hard. Quote, "I swam the prelims and I finished that race and I thought I was going to die," Ginter said. "I was thinking this is not going to go well tonight, but I don't care, I'm going to go for it." Spitz, his biggest competitor, tried to talk him out of swimming in the medal round, saying it wasn't worth it for Ginter to risk his health. "Mark," Ginter answered him with determination, "you and I are swimming in the same race tonight. There's only one gold medal and I'm out to get it." Now, Ginter surely looked as if he might that night. At the halfway mark, he found himself in a dead heat with Spitz as he came to the wall and made his turn. Perhaps you've seen this happen on TV before, as they do the turn underwater. But in that turning motion, the unthinkable happened. Ginter's stitches ripped open. He felt the stabbing pain in his chest, but he pressed on, blood pouring out of his nose during the final 50 meters. He would come in second by a fraction of a second, losing to Spitz, who himself set a new world record. Had the stitches held, it might have been Ginter who set the world record. Nevertheless, he would leave Munich with one gold and two silver medals, the new face of courage and determination. Now, we do tend to respect athletes like Ginter for their accomplishment. We respect others in our society as well. Perhaps for you it's musicians or actors, perhaps scientists or doctors, perhaps authors or pundits. But there is another group that the Apostle Paul thinks we should respect in our text today, and that's faithful pastors. Faithful pastors. I don't expect that movement to catch on widely in the culture. I'm not expecting that. But at least, Paul says, in the Church of the Lord Jesus, that's the way we should live. It's a bit awkward for me to say as your pastor preaching about pastors, but nevertheless, that is what the text says, and we do expository preaching here, so it's what I have to say as well. But notice that that's not all that Paul wants to say to us in our text today. He's concerned not only with right conduct toward pastors, but also toward fellow members. Also toward fellow members. And so there's our main idea for today: right conduct toward church leaders and toward fellow members. And if you stop and think about it, that seems like a useful thing for Paul to say. Seems like a useful thing. After all, have you noticed that when God saves us, he brings us into local churches, puts us in community with one another, intertwines our lives together. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity to his design. So then, the question presents to us, how do we make that work together in the church? How should relationships operate among the redeemed? And how should those relationships operate even though we all still have remaining sin in our hearts and lives? And to answer that question, or at least to give us part of the answer, we have our text today, where we see first this right conduct toward leaders that Paul calls for in verses 12 and 13, and then right conduct toward fellow church members in verses 14 and 15. We'll take each of those this morning in turn. Okay, first up, right conduct toward leaders in verses 12 and 13. I'll read those again. We ask you, brothers, he writes, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, before we get to the responsibility of church members there, it is worth noting that there are responsibilities for pastors, and faithfully fulfilling those is the basis for that respect and that high esteem that the church members are to have. The basis is these three things we see mentioned in verse 12. Diligent labor among the flock, having charge over them in the Lord, and then third, admonishing them. And all of that, I think, is summed up in verse 13 when it says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So that work, as I understand it, refers back to those three actions that we see in verse 12. So let's not let the pastors off the hook here. They have obligations as well. And let's look at those three things. First, it says, pastors labor among you. Pastors labor among you. That word labor, as it's often used in the New Testament, has a connotation of real effort, of real toil. Labor sometimes to the point of exhaustion itself. Some people are under the impression that pastoral ministry is an easy job. Aren't those pastors the guys that work one day a week? Maybe you've heard that line before. They play golf 5 days a week, right? They only work on Sundays. Now, some people would quickly rise to the defense of their pastors and say, listen, that is clearly not the answer. How dare you? My pastor works 2 days a week. He also works on Wednesdays. Okay, well, maybe there are lazy pastors out there. Doubtless there are, who only work a couple days a week and who give pastoral ministry a bad name. But it's worth saying that those are not the pastors I know. The pastors I know work very hard, and neither is laziness God's own standard for pastoral ministry. They're called to something much, much more. Paul says here that pastoring is hard work, and I think it's worth noting that Paul would know hard work when he sees it, right? After all, he was a first century tent maker. He was a man who worked with his hands. He wasn't lazy. He knew hard work, and he called pastoral ministry hard work. Hard work, by the way, doesn't mean bad work, doesn't mean work that's not rewarding, but it does mean work that is taxing, work that is difficult. Second thing, Paul writes to pastors, is that they have charge over you in the Lord. Or he says this to the church, that pastors have charge over you in the Lord. Now, you might hear that and hear merely the idea of authority. Idea of authority. I don't think that's absent, but I think I would prefer to explain this word with the ideas of leadership and care. Leadership and care. After all, Paul uses the same word in 1 Timothy 3 when he compares pastoral ministry to being like a parent. You remember that move he makes where he says that good leadership in the home is the proving ground for good leadership of the church. Just as a father cares for his family, pastors care for the church. Just like a father leads his family, pastors have this God-given authority to lead the church. And that analogy to parenting, I think, is helpful. It's illuminating to us. Those of you who are parents know that parenting is not an easy job. I mean, if you're a parent and you think parenting is an easy job, come see me afterwards and tell me all your secrets. I think we would all agree it's difficult. It is work to lead your family. It's tough to care for your children. There is big responsibility attached. We have to know them well. We have to understand how they're doing. We have to feed them. We have to nurture them. We have to correct them when they're in error. We have to encourage them when they're weak, guide them when they're confused, comfort them when they're sorrowful, celebrate with them when they're strong. And the same is true for pastors. Some people long for pastoral ministry as a means to notoriety and authority. Some people think of that in terms of being the perks of the job. I think Paul would instead have us focus on the servant nature of leadership and the gravity of responsibility that comes with the position. That's what comes with having charge over the church. Not lording it over them, but serving as examples to the flock who lead and who care well. All right, so we've seen that faithful pastors should labor diligently, godly charge over the flock. Third duty they should carry out is to admonish you, Paul says. to admonish you. Now, admonish is perhaps a word we don't use a lot in normal conversation. It's probably not something that you work into everyday life. It basically means to correct and warn someone who is going in the wrong direction, who's doing something wrong. And don't miss what Paul is saying here. That is exactly one of the things that pastors will have to do. For my own conflict-averse personality, this does not rank as my favorite verse in the Bible. This is not my life verse. I don't have this pinned up somewhere in my room. But alas, sometimes hard conversations have to be had. Sometimes unpopular news has to be given. Sometimes the order of the day is admonition. But what I have found, and I want to say this to those of you who are aspiring for pastoral ministry, training for that in the future, what I have found is that the Lord gives a supernatural courage for hard conversations, a courage that is born out of the conviction that in pointing out error and in trying to retrieve the straying, we really are loving them best, and we're pleasing our Lord. And so the Lord meets us in our own weakness and inadequacy. And even if you have a conflict-averse personality, I wouldn't necessarily say pastoral ministry isn't for you. The Lord has a way of giving backbone, and trust that he'll do that for you as well. Well, so there's what pastors do. Now, back to the church members and their obligations. Consider here now three things the church is to do in return. I'll just read the verses again. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then finally, be at peace among yourselves. So respect pastors, number one, for their hard labor, their weighty leadership responsibilities, their unenviable task of admonishing. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and then be at peace among yourselves. What I'd like to do is just combine those first two together because they're really similar in thought. So points one and two, appreciate and respect faithful pastors. I think in life, we can sometimes make the mistake of taking things for granted. I'm not going to ask for any show of hands here, but I wonder how many of you this morning were consciously thankful to have electricity in your house or to have running water when you took a shower. Probably not too many of us, unless you know, you've had a power outage or you know, your water out of whack lately. We don't tend to appreciate things like that. Verse 12 suggests that we not make that same mistake when it comes to faithful pastors. If we have them, we are to know and recognize them as God's good gifts to us. And then to see a very similar idea in verse 13, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. If you have the NIV, it'll say, hold them in the highest regard, which is, I think, a good translation. We are to think highly of faithful pastors. When they come to our minds, we shouldn't dwell on their faults, because, oh brothers and sisters, those are there. Shouldn't dwell on their faults. We shouldn't fixate on the things we don't like about them, but instead on the ways the Lord has used them for our good, for good in our lives. Notice, too, that Paul isn't merely here telling us to grudgingly follow pastors. He doesn't want us to see them as merely the cold voice of authority that we have to follow. Instead, he wants something much better. He wants us to have a warm-hearted love for them. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work, he says. Think about what a contrast that paints with the world. In the world, authority is rarely loved. Sometimes it's not even submitted to, but it's rarely loved. Employees often have a distant and formal relationship with their bosses. They often do what they're told out of duty and sheer obligation. But among God's people, the Lord is calling for something different and better. We should not only follow good leadership, but we should also esteem them highly in love. We should appreciate and respect faithful pastors among us. That's the first and second thing. Notice a third duty of the church, and it appears here in verse 13. This one's striking to me. He writes, be at peace among yourselves. See that in the second half of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, Reading the New Testament letters is notoriously like reading one side of the conversation. Like if you just had a person's sent emails only, and you didn't know the reply, you didn't know the context. And sometimes, you know, there's a case where the authors would assume the original readers would understand a situation and its context, and we just don't have access to that. What I'm guessing, and this is notoriously tough to piece together, so this is just a guess, but what I'm guessing is that we're getting a glimpse here that for all the Thessalonian church had right, and by the way, there was a lot, there was something that they had wrong. They apparently were not living in peace either with each other, or perhaps not living in peace with their leaders. Either one of those might have been the case. And certainly both of those would have made the job harder for pastors. So for one, if the conflict was with the pastors themselves, it's pretty obvious how difficult this would make his job. For most of us, church life functions as an oasis from work life when work becomes difficult. Pastors, though, have a unique inability to separate these things because their work is the local church. Pains then are multiplied. Conflicts have an outsized effect, and so being at peace toward pastors will bless them. It will mean making charitable judgments about them, remembering that they're just human and bound at some point to make mistakes, working hard at understanding their point of view, especially if we disagree with that. Members should make it their goal to have their relationships with church leaders be such an oasis of peace for those leaders that when other areas of life become stressful for pastors, the church becomes a welcome source of comfort and encouragement. These are my people. These are the ones who are for me, who love me. And the Lord can use that to great effect in our lives. Now, I mentioned a second possibility here, which was that the problem was actually members not getting along with one another rather than not getting along with their leaders. And you might say, well, that certainly makes it easier on a pastor. After all, the conflict isn't with him. Sounds like we're doing pretty good. Well, okay, but let me let you in on the pastoral perspective. Remember that when members are not getting along, it is the pastor's duty to do something about that, right? It's his job to admonish those who are out of line. He bears the weight of spiritual concern for his flock. He is striving to preserve the unity in the church, to present everyone mature in Christ, to see the same love the flock has for him also exist in their relationships with one another. And so when church members don't get along with each other, it's no gift to the pastor, right? It's no favor to us. And so one of the kindest things we can do for our pastors is to live at peace with one another, to forbear those irritating idiosyncrasies that we have, to reconcile conflicts when they inevitably arise, to forgive each other's sins in the same way that we ourselves have been forgiven. Listen, we can all be knuckleheads sometimes, but we can at least strive to be forgiving, forbearing knuckleheads, and that would be a pretty good goal for us. God has made peace between us and him through the blood of his son's cross. We want that peace to rule and pervade in our relationships with one another's. So are you and I going to be knuckleheads sometimes? Yes. But forgiving, forbearing ones, that's what the Lord would have us to be. And that makes a pretty good pivot point to thinking about our relationships with one another now. So I'm sort of closing off the first section, moving on to the second one, which is the conduct we're supposed to have toward fellow members. Right conduct toward fellow members. Look with me now at verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Maybe we could think here about four categories of fellow members that these verses give us, and then how the Lord is telling us to respond to each. These are definitely not exhaustive categories, but the fact that Paul addresses them here means that they're important ones. There are the idle, the faint-hearted, the weak, and then notice in the last verse, those who have sinned against us. So let's think about each of those. First, we are told to admonish the idle, or at least that's what your translation says if you have the ESV or the NIV. If you have a different translation, it may say admonish the unruly. And those are a bit different in their senses. Now, here's the thing. In figuring out which of those is the best way to translate here, well, it's worth noting that both of those are topics that Paul has warned about. In chapter 4, verse 11, he's warned to work diligently as opposed to being idle, and that becomes a really big theme in his second letter to the Thessalonians. In the very last verse, he's told the members to live at peace with one another rather than being unruly, and so you could argue that either thought squares well with Paul's thought in these letters. Either is a possibility. This is where I admit that I'm leaning on the research of others. The commentator Edmund Hibbert has a fascinating explanation of how we get to these two different senses of the word and these different translations that appear in our Bibles. According to Hibbert, the word here originally referred to a soldier who was out of step or out of rank or even to an entire army moving in disarray. And thus the idea of being unruly, right? The military is known for being very well regulated. This is someone who's not conforming to that unruly. But over time, he says, the word was applied to those soldiers who quit the ranks and did not perform their duty any longer. Thus the idea of being idle, of doing nothing when a duty is required of us. And he argues that that's the sense that would have been best known in Paul's day. And if that's the case, then that's probably slightly to be preferred. Admonish the idle. Not willing to burn at the stake for that one. Just my best guess. What's to be done, though, about those in that category? About able-bodied members who have employment available to them and yet instead simply refuse to work? Well, Paul tells us here to admonish or to warn them, your translation might say. It's the very same word that was used in verse 12 of what pastors are to do. But notice this here, this instruction is given to the whole church, to the brothers and sisters. So it proves that not all admonishment done in the church has to be pastoral admonishment. Aha, right? I don't have to do it all. It's also appropriate for members to do to one another in the context of their love and concern for each other. So not all hard conversations have to be had by pastors. In this case, it might sound something like, come on, brother or sister, you know that sitting around all day and then asking other church members for financial help isn't God's way. Why don't we meet tomorrow? We'll fill out some job applications together. You can do this and I'm willing to help. Right? It would have that sort of tone to it. Second thing we're told, in the second category of members, is we're told to encourage, maybe you have comfort, the faint-hearted, or maybe you have the timid. Encourage the faint-hearted, comfort the timid. There are those who either by disposition or in response to some tough circumstances have developed a timidity, a faint-heartedness in their spiritual lives. Maybe they've grown discouraged about their own sin, fearful that there could be forgiveness for someone who has sinned in the way they have. I bet we all land there at some point in time. Maybe they feel beat down by persecution from the world. Maybe they feel like their gifts and abilities are so small that they just don't add much to the church. They don't matter much in the kingdom. Maybe they're afraid of rejection in their personal relationships in the church, and so they hold themselves back. They're a bit timid from exposing their hearts. Notice, though, whatever the case may be, what our response is to be. We are to encourage and comfort them, the text says. And that stands in stark contrast to the admonishing and warning we're just told to do toward the lazy. In this case, we don't scold. There's to be a tenderness, a gentleness in our words. We look them in the eyes and we say, God accepts you in Christ, and so do we here. So do we. We are for you as a church. We need you. And here with us, you count. You matter. I think that's a beautiful message to speak to people. It may seem It may seem so rudimentary to you, so basic. You may even wonder if it needs to be said. But I wonder how many souls in the kingdom have never had someone speak to them this frankly, with this kind of encouragement, have never had someone just robustly encourage them. And I wonder if there aren't, even in our congregation, even in our midst here today, people who are starved for this kind of support. Maybe your words, maybe your encouragement to them will be the life-giving thing that they need and put wind in their sails. So encourage the faint-hearted, we're told. Third, we're told to help the weak. Help the weak. I wondered about this, but I think I've just about landed on the conclusion that Paul probably means here the weak in faith, that those who are weak spiritually. Those who are weak spiritually. And I really like the way a couple authors elaborate here. I'll read you the quote, an extended quote. They say, "Some believers are weak through lack of knowledge of the will of God. Some through lack of courage to trust God. Some who are timorous or over-scrupulous hesitate to use their liberty in Christ. Some through lack of stability or purpose are easily carried away. Some lack courage to face or will to endure persecution or criticism. Some are unable to control the appetites of the body or the impulses of the mind." That's a pretty good taxonomy, pretty comprehensive description. Spiritual weakness, thought of in those ways, is pretty darn common in the church, isn't it? It's pretty common. One commentator said, "Weak souls are the normally frail human stuff of which the Christian church consists." Amen. Amen. So, I'm sure we've said this from time to time, but I just want to go on record saying here today, if you're considering Grace Baptist Church, or maybe if you're even already a member and just kind of wondering what sort of culture we have, this is not the place, this is not the group for the, exclusively, for the well put together. This is not for those who have every duck in a row. This is not the place where the password for admission is that you have it all figured out, or at least that you can convincingly pretend like you do. We don't want a veneer culture here, where we all pretend to have it all together. We want authenticity. We want ourselves to be who we are and to meet and encounter the Jesus who receives us that way, who never cast us out when we've come to him, and who progressively changes us over a lifetime in the context of community with one another to be more like him. This is the church for people who simply need to love Jesus more than they love their sin and to be willing to follow him over the winding course of a lifetime as he leads us out of spiritual weakness and into greater and greater spiritual strength. You don't have to have arrived at perfection already. You need to come as you are and come to the Jesus who gives strength to the weak. Notice that our text instructs us too that we have a part to play in this, that we are to help one another in that effort. Notice that response toward the weak. We are not to abandon them in their weakness. We're not to say, in effect, I hope you get that all figured out. Instead, we're to come alongside them. We're to be there for them. We're to point them toward Christ and the resources he has for them. We're to walk with them in loving relationships as we all learn to draw on his spiritual strength. That's how we're to operate. Paul closes the verse by saying, "Be patient with them all," referring back to all these categories of people he's just mentioned. Be patient with them all. I think that is really helpful in a couple of ways. It's helpful first in giving us the right disposition towards strugglers, whether they are lazy or timid or spiritually weak. Notice that patience and not exasperation is the order of the day. It's also helpful in how realistic it is about church life. Did you think that in joining a church, you were joining a group without messy problems? Where everyone does exactly what he or she should all the time, and we just ride it out in perfect ease and harmony until Jesus comes back? Wrong, says Paul. Wrong notion. It will take patience to be a part of a church, or else he wouldn't command it. It will take patience At least if we're doing it the right way. Now, you could hold yourself back from actually knowing people in the church. You could keep yourself at arm's length from making genuine relationships with others. But that's no good. That's no good. And notice that these commands actually presuppose these sorts of deep relationships. What we need in the church is to know one another and to be deeply known, and then on top of that, to mix in a whole lot of patience as we relate toward one another. Patience as the Lord straightens us out. Patience as he progressively makes us into the people he is shaping us to be, those who are fit for eternity with him. And so, boy, these commands on how we're to treat one another, you might say today, that just does not come instinctively to me. And that's okay. But I want to turn your eyes on the Lord now and on the resources he gives to change our hearts, to make us patient, loving, and even courageous people with one another. You may see in the commands that Paul gives here certain deficiencies reflected in yourself. And I would just encourage you that the same Lord who is changing the strugglers, the weak, will also change us to be able to give the right response to them. And what we need is to look to Jesus in faith, to abide in him as the vine and we as the branches, and to draw from the spiritual resources he gives. God will help us to do what he requires of us. And that brings us to the fourth and final category, a fellow member. And this might be the hardest. This might be the hardest to relate to. It's in verse 15, and it's those who've sinned against us. Those who sinned against us. See that no one repays evil for evil, Paul says, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone, including those you might like to get even with, including those you might like to give a dose of their own medicine. But don't get even, Paul says. Instead, do good. Repay evil, not with more evil, but with good. But with good. Does that sound like someone else you know? It does, doesn't it? It sounds like exactly the way Jesus has treated us. Listen to Leon Morris on this. Our Master, for our salvation, endured patiently the insults and injuries of wicked men. He, the just, died for the unjust. And in both these ways, his example is important for his people. As the servant is not greater than his Lord, we must expect the same kind of treatment, and therefore we must expect that our meekness is to be by way of ministering to the needs of the sinful also. To imitate our Lord in this. Notice also that we're to do this both to one another, that is to fellow Christians, and then to everyone, Paul says, even to unbelievers as well. That is so difficult, isn't it? Especially if we are the kind of people who are attuned to justice. One of our kids, we're saying to him, you should be a judge when you grow up, because you are very fixated, right, on all things being made square and right. And if you're like that, and if this verse comes as like a soaring challenge to you, consider a couple things. Consider a couple things to preach to your own heart. First, consider that God himself promises that he will repay, and therefore we do not have to. In another context, in Romans 12, when Paul is making the same point about not repaying evil for evil, but with good, he adds, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So notice that the Lord is claiming that he himself will do it. The job is already taken. That seat is already filled. Second thing I might preach to myself is, aren't you and I glad that God didn't immediately give us what we deserved, but that there was mercy and grace instead? When we pound our fist on the table and demand instant vengeance for any sin committed in God's universe, thinking chiefly about those sins committed against us, God give perfect justice instantly, isn't that really a prayer of self-condemnation? Wouldn't it be better to be thankful for grace that we've received, and eager to imitate it toward others who've wronged us, and confident that in his own timing and in the way that is best, the Lord will achieve perfect justice in his universe. Wouldn't that be a better outlook? That perspective, when embraced, will let the air out of our vengefulness. Maybe you can hear it slowly deflating in your heart right now. And that's good. Just let it. Let the air run out of that. The Lord may still show lavish grace in the life of the one who's hurt you, and you may find yourself surprised by an apology one day. You may. Or he may settle the score with perfect justice on the final day. But either way, saints, leave it with him. He'll do what's good, what's right, and what will deeply satisfy your soul. He will. And no one and nothing will slip through the cracks. So there we go. Right conduct toward leaders, right conduct toward fellow members. And we pray one day very, very soon, the Lord Jesus to come back and to make all things right, both in us and around us. And until that day, let's be the kind of people that he commands in this text. It's not only the right way, but the best and most satisfying and most beautiful way that we can live. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the soul work that you are doing in us even now as we hear your word and as we think about your claims upon us. As we study these, we see ourselves reflected back in this mirror. We see how poorly we do at doing the things that you command and require of us. But, oh Lord, there's grace even in seeing ourselves rightly. Because, Lord, it's the first step in your leading us out of those ways and into the better ways, the ways that please you, the ways that are good for us, the ways that bring joy to our souls, blessedness to our lives. And so we thank you even for your convicting work in our hearts now. Pray that that would continue, and we pray, Lord, for grace to respond rightly to it with no pretensions of our own righteousness, but instead just by admitting, Lord, you've pegged us, you've seen us accurately, you've diagnosed us the right way, we agree with you about our sin, and oh Lord, grace we pray to move out of that. Grace we pray to be the kind of people you call us to be. Grace we beg, Lord, to change us, oh Lord, not just at the level of the externals, but down in the heart, internally, so that we would love your law from the heart and want to do what you say. Oh Lord, see us where we are, meet us in our need, change us, we pray, and remind us, Lord, of our forgiveness and the full pardon we have in the Lord Jesus. You don't accept us, praise your name, because of how well we get this right. Oh Lord, if you were to do that, who could stand before you? But Lord, you accept us instead because of the beloved in whom we are, the Lord Jesus, who has obeyed your law perfectly, died the death we should have died, and risen in glory and triumph on the third day. And now, Lord, you are making us new as well. Continue that work, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.